good to have you out this evening. You may turn in your Bibles to the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. A mother of three children was once asked if she had it to do all over again, would she still want to have children? And she said, yes, just not the same three. To become a mother or father is a great blessing and a great responsibility. Tonight, as we continue our topical study of marriage, we're continuing to look at the God-given purposes of marriage. The first one that we examined a couple weeks ago was in Genesis 2:18, where it reads, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And so we mentioned that the very first purpose is this matter of companionship. In Genesis chapter 1, we have a condensed account of creation that's expanded in chapter 2. These are not at odds with one another. It's just that one is greatly condensed. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth." And what you have in 27 and 28 is a very condensed account, and we have an expanded portion of that in chapter 2, filling in the details. And what we find here in chapter 1 and this summary statement is that apparently after God brought Adam and Eve together, that he gave them this command, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, you might object to this being a purpose of marriage. You might say, well, listen, you know, there was nobody on planet Earth at that time. So aren't you kind of reading into the text to see this as a fundamental purpose of marriage? Because in case you hadn't noticed, there's a lot of people on planet Earth. There's no longer a need. This is repeated, of course, after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. But also, if you'll turn with me to the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we're going to look at this passage later in more detail. I just want to show you that the Bible does give this as a basic purpose of marriage. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Yet you say, wherefore, or why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one?" Which is a reference to Genesis 2:24. "That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." We see here in this statement about the fact that God, one of the reasons he wants you to remain, one of the reasons he brought the husband and the wife together, is that they might have a godly offspring. So we see that indeed it is one of the essential purposes of marriage. God designed the marriage relationship to produce children. And that raises the question, why did God design the marriage relationship to produce children? I want to give you three reasons found throughout Scripture that God designed the marriage relationship to produce children. First of all, and most generally, because children are God's plan for populating the planet. Now, there are many secularists who would tell you that the greatest problem in the world today is overpopulation. That is not the case. The fact of the matter is, I've seen studies that have said that this planet can easily support 100 billion people. We have the food supplies. We have the resources to do that. The problem is that there are governments in places that will not receive help. You probably heard even the news this week of the great famine in southern Somalia. And the UN and other nations of the world have responded in bringing in food, but you know what? It's not getting where it needs to go. Because there are Islamists who are saying, no, you're not going to take the food back there. And they're just stockpiling it while people starve. The problem is not, and never has been, really, that we don't have enough food to feed the population of the world. The problem has to do with the evil, oppressive governments of the world that will not allow their people access to their basic necessities. So having said that, I think we need to understand that here in Genesis, that God's method of populating the earth is not, we're so used to it, we might think that that's the way God would have to do it. But if you think about it, God could have created at one time, you know, like a billion adults. And they just populate the planets. The Bible seems to indicate that Adam and Eve, if they had not fallen into sin, would have lived forever. And so there would have been no need for procreation. But that was not God's plan. In fact, we know that from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, his plan would be that the husband and the wife would bring forth children. And this is what God desired, to be a product of the covenant of marriage. It's interesting that Genesis 1:28 is the very first command in the Bible. And this is found in the context, interestingly enough, of the primary passage in the Bible that speaks about man being made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then he talks about them having dominion and the superiority over every animal and every plant on earth. And then it speaks about them multiplying. Theologians have long seen in this passage that part of what it means to imitate God, to be made in his image, is the propagation of human life. This is part of the wonder of becoming a parent. I mean, when you see that little baby being born, and it's the very first one, it's an amazing feeling. I mean, you feel almost like you've played God. You have brought forth life. And it's a mystical thing. And that's because we've been made in the image of God. Now, the fact that this is a purpose given in Scripture of marriage raises some thorny questions. And I'm going to address these quickly, but carefully, hopefully. Question might arise, is it wrong for a married couple to decide not to have children? I would say this, that children are God's will for most marriages. I say most because, of course, some couples may not be able to have children. Others may get married when they're older. Others may have serious health considerations. But often today, the decision not to have children is based on a selfish choice. I remember very clearly, one night, many years ago, this is when I was over at People's Baptist Church and youth pastor there, I can remember going out canvassing for VBS, and we were passing out flyers like we've just done this past Wednesday night. And I went out and I knocked, I went to a neighborhood. It was a very nice neighborhood with beautiful homes, and I knocked on this door, and I remember walking up, everything in the yard was perfect. There wasn't one blade of grass out of place. It looked like it was in a magazine. And I went and I knocked on that door and someone opened the door. And I said, you know, we're just from People's Baptist Church. We're just out here inviting kids out to Vacation Bible School. I was wondering if you had any children because they were a younger couple. And the lady smiled and she says, oh, we could never have a beautiful home like this if we ever had children. And she says, look at my house. And she pointed inside. There's not a thing out of place. Everything, the furniture, everything was just beautiful and immaculate condition. She said, we could not have this if we had children. And my husband and I decided that we wanted this. We didn't want children. Now, she was very blunt about that. Most people are not. I think, like in many things in the Christian life, what makes a choice right or wrong is the motive behind it. Why did you make that choice? As if a Christian married couple decides that they will never have children because they want to live in the lap of luxury, I would submit to you that they have made a sinful and selfish choice. If a couple decides that they have this wonderful hobby, perhaps like of rock climbing or something, and you know, that's kind of dangerous and it takes a lot of money and all their time on the weekends, and they thought about the fact, you know, we really couldn't pursue this as aggressively as we want if we have children, so we're just not going to have children. I think that that is a selfish and a short-sighted view, because God says one of the purposes of marriage is to bear children. Or I've heard Christian couples say, you know, this world is such a wicked place. I mean, just look at the news. I do not want to bring my children into such a world. I think that is unbelief. God can protect your children. So we need to adopt the Bible's perspective on marriage. And what, in a word, is the Bible's perspective on marriage? It would be this. That children are a blessing from God. We can look at numerous scriptures that tell us that God is ultimately and providentially in control of children that are born and of children who die. I want you to turn with me to two psalms that are right next to each other. They're kind of twins. Psalm 127 and 128. Look with me in 127, verses 3 through 5. We're going to look at this passage a little bit later as well. It reads, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy," or it could be translated, "blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with enemies in the gate." Look at Psalm 128. "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thy hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord." And what we see here is a kind of an idyllic description of what a blessed life looks like, and it includes children. And we could look at numerous other scriptures to verify this. Children are a blessing from God, and we need to be careful that we do not view them as a burden. I hope that you never look at a family that has more than the American standard of children and think, boy, I feel so sorry for them. They've got a lot of kids. The Bible says they're a blessing. If anything, you should say, boy, it must be nice to have all those kids, to have your quiver full like that. Now, the size of one's family is a very delicate matter. And some Christians have taken very strong positions on this issue. Let me just say this. The Bible does not, listen to me carefully, directly address this issue. If I'm wrong, I would be more than happy to be corrected, and you show me a paragraph in Scripture where the intent of that paragraph is to tell us on the size of family you should have. There is no such paragraph in Scripture. There is not one portion of God's Word devoted to informing God's people of this issue. And some Christians have taken very, very strong issues. And they're based on inferences like the passages I've just read, that children are a blessing from God. It is absolutely true that we need to be careful as Christians that we are not more influenced by our culture than we are by the Bible. And I do think that there are far too many Christians who view children as a barrier, as a hindrance to their goals. They should not be viewed that way. But on the other hand, we need to be very careful about making critical statements or judgments about others. You should not judge a family and their spiritual attainments by the number of kids that they have. I have known people who have done that. You don't know their motives. You don't know their circumstance. You don't know why they have made the decisions they have made. And so you need to be very careful that you don't pass judgment on them and assume that they have not arrived at the spiritual plane that you're at because of the size of family that they have. God designed the marriage relationship to produce children because, first of all, this is His plan for populating the earth. And secondly, because children are God's plan, believe it or not, to enhance the marriage relationship. I wonder if you believe that, because I think a lot of people think that children kind of damage the marriage relationship. But actually, God designed it to strengthen those marriage ties between the husband and wife. Under this heading, I want you to notice with me, first of all, that children are a natural result of the one flesh union. In Genesis chapter 2, this foundational verse and passage on marriage that's referred to like five times in Scripture, we read in verse 23, and Adam said, this is when God brought Eve to him, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, what's interesting is we tend to use that wording to refer to our children, right? We say, "That's my flesh and blood." And children are indeed a part of the very fabric of our beings. They have come from us. It's very interesting sometimes to look at the genetic way that children are put together. Don't you find that fascinating? You look at a family and one of the children looks exactly like the mom, another children looks exactly like the dad, and then there's another one that you look at them and you say, I don't see any features from either parent in that child. And it's very, very interesting to note those things. And it's a beautiful plan of God to blend together the husband and wife in their children. Look at the very next verse, verse 24. "Therefore shall man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And as a result of the one flesh union, there is truly a one flesh union of another human being that has a part of both of them. God could have done things a different way, but this was His beautiful design. It's God's plan that the baby would be the natural result of a loving, covenantal relationship. And secondly, I want you to notice that children unite the parents in a common cause. If you read marriage counseling books, they will say, you know, it's so important that the husband and wife have a common interest, maybe a hobby or something that they both are committed to and they really enjoy doing together, that it will strengthen their marriage. Did you know that God has already provided that? It's your children. If there is anything that both the husband and wife should have an inherent interest in, it's their children. And it's God's desire that that common interest and commitment would draw them closer to one another. They should pray for their children together. They will lose sleep over their children together. They'll worry together. They'll sacrifice together. They will cry tears of joy together. This is all God's plan to cement the relationship. But let me say one further thing here. Children are never to be the center of the home. This is a great danger that I think many fine Christian families fall into. They believe that the whole purpose for their union is simply to have children, and that everything that they do is to all project on how is this going to affect the children. And in essence, they can make their children, which are a gift from God, the God of their home life. And that is not the way it should be. I hope I don't offend anyone here, but I have had numerous families tell me over the years, including families here, you know, the main reason that we come to church is for our children. We want them to have proper values and learn about God, and of course, go to heaven and all of those things. And I never know quite what to say to that. I know they're telling me that because they want me, so that's great. I'm so glad that you're bringing them to church for your kids. But you know what? Your kids are going to pick up on that. You're taking them to church primarily because you want them to walk the straight and narrow, not because you want to be there. I mean, where's your real gods? Are you really going there to worship because that's the most important thing? Or are you just, you know, I don't want my kids to get locked up and be a real embarrassment, so I guess I got to take them to church. That's a horrible perspective. And I see this many times. There'll be families, young families. I've seen several times this year where families have visited with young children from a godless background. And I'll ask them, what brought you out here? Well, you know, we had this babe and we started thinking, what are we going to teach this child? How are we going to teach them right and wrong in this world? We're not the best examples in the world. Well, I guess we got to take them to church. And I'm glad that they do. And it's a beginning and it's a way to speak to them of the gospel. But the fact of the matter is, children are not your sole purpose for existence. And they should not be your sole purpose for coming to church. And the fact of the matter is that when you make your children the center of your home, you are undermining the very home itself. When you make everything in the household about the children, you are setting your children up for failure. Spiritual, emotional, and relational failure. You know why? Because in the real world, they're not the center of the universe. And when they leave the home, they're going to find out that they're not the center, and that everything at work doesn't revolve around them. And if they aren't ready for that, they're going to fail. Wayne Mack, some of you may know this name. He's been a family counselor, a Christian family counselor, for over 50 years. I was reading his book this week, and he said this arresting thing. He said that when you make your children first in the family, you turn them into emotional cripples. That's what he said. Emotional cripples, unable to cope in the real world because they think they're the center. You know, if you think about it, generations ago, and you think about grandparents and your great-grandparents' generations, were those homes that we always look back as like idyllic and perfect, were they children-centered homes? Oh, no, they weren't. You remember that the typical thing is children were not to speak unless they were spoken to, and they were there to work hard and to further the cause of the family. It wasn't about them, and they learned that from day one. I'm not suggesting that everything that took place in the past is pristine and exactly the way we should do things today. What I am suggesting to you, that it is not doing your children a favor by making everything about them. You need to show them right off the bat that there are things more important in my life than you. One of them is my relationship with God. Another one is my relationship to my spouse. This family schedule does not revolve around you. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the primary purpose of marriage is to bear children. They tend to view marriage as a necessary evil. They think it's more holy for a person to remain celibate. But I want you to notice that in Genesis 2:18, God didn't say to Adam, it is not good that the man should be childless. He says that it's not good that the man should be alone. God ordained first that there be companionship and then that there be children. Children are a very important part of the marriage, but they are not the sum and substance of the marriage. And we need to remember that. I want you to turn with me now to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi again. I'm just going to touch on this. Malachi chapter 2. I want to make a point here that children are designed by God to keep the marriage relationship together. That may seem strange to you. Let me try to demonstrate that to you. I'm in Micah. I need to turn to Malachi here. Malachi chapter 2, I want you to look up at verse 11. It says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and look at this next phrase, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. That's what was happening. The Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives and were marrying pagan women who were idolaters. They tended to be very loose morally as part of their religious worship. And it says, goes on, it says in verse 12, the Lord will cut off the master, the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, inasmuch as he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Let me pause here and explain things. It's saying that these Jews that came back after the exile were bringing their sacrifices, and they were crying out to God to bless them, and yet he was withholding his blessing from them. They couldn't understand why. They were saying, why, Lord, haven't you poured out your blessings on me? And he says, I'll tell you why. Because the Lord, verse 14, hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. He's speaking about this only in one regard, because in the Old Testament and in their culture of the day, a woman could not divorce her husband, but a husband could divorce his wife. That's why it's worded this way. And then in verse 15, God says, and did not he make one, which is a reference to Genesis 2:24. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Why did God make you one? Here's one reason, that he might seek a godly seed. Take heed, therefore, to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And he goes on to verse 16 to talk about that. Bottom line is this, God wants a Christian home to produce Christian children. And one of the things that should keep couples from breaking apart immediately is they should think, wait a minute, what is my actions? How is that going to affect my children? If I leave my husband or my husband leaves me, what is that going to do to our children? God intended that that be like something that would caution people from taking unwise action. God designed the marriage relationship to produce children in order to populate the earth and enhance the marriage relationship. And finally, because children are part of God's plan for the building of his church. And I have several subpoints under this. The first one is this. Children are one of the key tools that God uses to shape our lives. This would be easy to demonstrate from Scripture. I'm not going to look at these passages due to time constraints. But if you think about in the Old Testament, people like Abraham, what a role did Isaac play in his life? The fulfillment of that promise. Or how about Hannah, who prayed for Samuel? How that stretched her faith when God heard her cry and answered her prayer and gave her a son. Or the lives of Ruth and Mary, or how about David? God used his children to chastise him for his sin, but he also used his children to fulfill his promise of bringing up a king who would reign forever, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many lessons has God taught you through your children, parents? You ever thought about it from that perspective? Probably some of the most difficult trials that you have been through have probably involved your children. God really has a way of getting our attention through our children, because it's something that's very personal and very tender to us. And he uses it like a file to shape us and to remove the rough edges from our Christian character. lessons of forgiveness and self-denial and sacrifice and unconditional love. We could go through and spend the rest of the night talking about this. I can't tell you how many things I've understood. You know, the Bible speaks about God pities us as a father pities his children. And every dad here knows what it is to have a little toddler who's trying to do what's right and they keep messing up and they come to you and their heart is broken and your heart just melts. You pity them. That's the way the Bible says God feels about you. Or I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And when you see your children and they're growing and they're maturing and they're making right choices and it fills your heart with joy and gladness, God says that's the way it is when my children walk in truth. I had a professor who liked to make the point that parenthood is God's discipleship plan for the mom and dad. You know, children have a way of taking your focus off of yourself. You can't just think about yourself now. You've got to think about some other people. You've got to die to self. You're going to have to lose sleep. You're going to have to change your schedule. You're going to have to spend a lot of money that you could put on things that you really like. It's all part of God's plan of self-denial and the way that He molds us and shapes us. But secondly, under this heading, I would submit to you that children are the best opportunity for you to disciple another person. It is God's plan that every believer would reproduce himself. And I don't mean that necessarily physically, but spiritually. That we would go out and tell others about Christ and that we would not just see them come to faith in Jesus Christ, but that we would disciple them. And your best and natural opportunity for that is your children. Key passage, of course, about parenting in the Old Testament is the most sacred scripture to the Jews, actually, the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. God's not saying here that you are to be continually lecturing them from the Bible. He is saying, parents, that this kind of spiritual instruction should just be natural. That your children will ask you about God. Why does God say this? Or why does the Bible say we have to do this? Or how is it that a person does this? And in your natural conversation, you're talking with them on a regular, consistent basis about God's. That's what God wants believing parents to do. Ephesians 6:4 says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is no one that you have a greater opportunity to impact the Lord than your children. I mean, you know what? You got them before they learned any bad habits. All right, you got them from day one. And you can train them and mold them and shape their thinking and their worldview and their outlook of God's. You give them their very first impressions of God. And not only that, but you live out, you model for them what a Christian person looks like. How they respond in faith to a crisis, how they pray, how they speak to one another, how they regard church and things of that nature. In every aspect of your life before them, you are modeling and mentoring, whether you know it or not. It's God's desire that you instruct them in the ways of God. I would encourage you again to have a time of family worship. It doesn't have to be formal. It doesn't have to be long. But I think that this is something that unfortunately most of our families do not do. It used to be a very regular aspect of the Christian home. I suggest that you do your very best that after dinner, maybe before everyone scatters, that you take out your Bibles, Dad, and you read a portion of Scripture. And if they're really young, you can have a picture book. And then you ask them questions. Why does the Bible say that? Read the scripture and then ask them questions and try to get them thinking about what the Bible says. And then have a time of family prayer. It doesn't have to be more than 10 or 15 minutes. But I want you to know, if you make that investment or 10 or 15 minutes a day, it will pay incredible dividends. If the only people that you ever disciple in your entire Christian life are your children, and they grow up and they serve the Lord faithfully all of his days, you have accomplished a great thing. I'm not suggesting by that you should retreat and not seek to win others to Christ and disciple them. Yes, you should. But if every Christian family were just able to reach their children, you would make a significant impact in the world. And I'm not saying that to heap grief on anyone whose children have gone astray or currently not walking for the Lord. I'm not at all suggesting here that if you just spend 10 or 15 minutes a day, your children will all turn out great and they'll all love the Lord with all of their hearts. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that God does want us to pour our lives into them and to make their spiritual growth a priority. And I want to submit to you that children are one of the best ways for us to be a witness to the world around us. Did you know that? If Christianity doesn't work in the home, it doesn't work at all. It needs to work in the home. I want to turn to a number of scriptures here very, very quickly. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look back in the pastoral epistles here for a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's some qualifications for a bishop or an elder, pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Now let me just pause here. I don't have time to amplify and answer all of your curious questions about this, but I want to make this one point. Look down also at verse 12. This is for the deacons. "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." God, when He gave these qualifications, wasn't thinking of like spectacular Christians. What is mentioned here is what should be true of every Christian household. The pastor's household and the deacon's household should not be noteworthy exceptions to the rule. They should just be commonplace. It's God's desire that every Christian household have the children under subjection, that they rule well. That means they're not out of control. That should be true in every Christian household. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. The context here is remuneration for widows. He says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And the point here is that when the children are out of control and there is no one controlling the household, that it does give occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2, this is again God's general will for women, not certainly for everyone. It says in Titus 2, 4 and 5, "that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." What's the implication? If the household is not like that and you have a wife who is rebellious and the children are out of control and it's just a shouting match and a yelling match and it's World War III over there, they're never going to have much of a testimony to that neighborhood. A Christian family should be different than a lost family. And it should be reflected in your children. Have you ever had strangers stop you at the grocery store or in the mall or in a restaurant and comment on the good behavior of your children? I know many of you have. It should be something that happens. They said, "How do you keep those kids under control? How do you keep them from, you know, just going amok like my kids do?" It should be a part of your testimony. Do people in your neighborhood say that your children are different from most of the children today? Do they say, "You know, I wish my kids had interests like yours do. I wish they were like this." That's a powerful part of our testimony. This should be true of every family in our church. Finally, under this heading, children are one of the best ways for us to extend our spiritual influence. And I would invite you to turn back with me. This will be the last passage that we look at, Psalm 127. They're one of the best ways for us to extend our spiritual influence. In Psalm 127, we have three metaphors for children. I don't have time to develop this, but you notice in verse 3 it says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord." And the word heritage there refers to a priceless heirloom. I wonder if you have a priceless heirloom that's been passed down for generations and it's just really special to you. That's the idea here. Children are a gift from God. It says the heritage of the Lord. Children are of great value. But also, would you notice with me, I think in this analogy, that children are only yours for a time. You're going to pass them on. They've been given to you by God and you're going to give them back. Their children were not given to you for your personal enjoyments and indulgence. They are responsibility that you are to train and to equip them to go out and serve the Lord. And then it says, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Fruit is a cultivated product. Insinuates that children need special care. They require patience and protection. And also that children can bring you great joy. You know, in the Israeli world of the Old Testament, the time of harvest was the time of celebration. When all the crops came in, it was a time of gladness. Because the fruit has come. And children are a natural source of gladness and joy that enrich our lives. But then I want to focus on this, verse 4, the most suggestive metaphor of all. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. An arrow was the most feared weapon in the ancient world. Some peoples developed much greater skill at it than others. The English were famous for their longbows. They could fire a longbow and kill a person 100 yards away, some of them. And what it did, it enabled the warrior, he didn't have to engage in hand-to-hand combat. He could extend his influence beyond himself. And so children enable us to extend our spiritual influence into the future. They're like shooting arrows into the future. Notice what it goes on to say here. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, a reference to a warrior, so our children are the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. The idea is the warrior, when he goes out with his quiver, he doesn't want to have just one or two in there. So use them up quickly. He wants a full quiver. He's loaded for bear, you might say. And the children, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with enemies in the gate. And the gate was the place where business was transacted, where important decisions were made, where the noble people would gather, judges and so forth. The idea is that we are to prepare our children, first of all, for the battle of life. We need to teach them that this world is not a playground, it's a battleground. That's why we sang tonight, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." And children must be prepared to articulate the truth of God's Word. They're not ashamed about what they believe. They're able to be out there in the marketplace of the world, standing up for what they believe. I think we see in this that children are an investment in the future. If you want to invest in the future, invest in your children. And the fact of the matter is that children continue, Lord willing, the work of God after you. Isn't that what you want? You know something I pray, and I think every parent should pray? I pray that my children will be a better Christian than I am. I want them to go beyond where I am. I don't mean that I want them all to be pastors or anything, but I want them to do better than I am. Just like parents say, you know, I want my kids to have a better standard of living than I do. That's what all the parents that came out of the Great Depression said. I want them to do better and not have to go through the hardships that I... We should say as Christians, I want my children to go further in their Christian walk than I have ever gone. And I want to do everything I can to give them a boost and to give them a foundation so that they can really excel. And what I think we see here is that we need to pass on a vision of God to our children. And everything about this is countercultural. The whole world is saying live for self and live for material things and live for your own happiness and your own joy. And we have to continually tell them that's all a delusion. It's a lie. It actually won't bring you happiness. It won't bring you security. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to God. You need to lay up treasures in heaven. You need to serve Him. Need to pass on a godly heritage. The Japanese have an ancient legend about a man, a farmer who had a piece of property. But the problem is that right in the middle of his property was a virtual mountain. You know, Japan is a mountainous island, and land there is very valuable because of that. And he got tired of cultivating the sides of that mountain and walking up and down it every day and breaking his back. And so he decided one day, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to level that mountain. And so he went to the top with a basket and a little spade, and he dug it up and he filled that basket and he put it on his back and he took it down in the valley and dumped it. And he did this all day long, and the villagers started to laugh at him, and they said, you can't level a mountain. You can't do that. Look, you could work the rest of your life doing that, and you know what? You won't even be able to see a difference. And the man said, perhaps you're right. But you know what? I have a family, and after I'm gone, they can continue to level the mountain that I will give them this land, and then their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And someday, this will be level lands. And the story goes that the gods were so impressed that they magically removed the mountain for the old farmer. Now, we have great mountains in this world, and often the cause of Christ seems impossible, and the task that we are given as parents seems very improbable. To pass on our faith that they would continue, and they would continue to have the vision. But I think what we need to have as parents is a big picture, not just looking at our own little lives or even the lives of our children, but our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We need to leave such a heritage behind that it doesn't just impact us and our little circle or even the lives of our children, but that it goes beyond like ripples in a pond, and that our lives count for eternity, and that our children go forward serving the Lord and furthering the cause of Christ. Let's close in prayer this evening. Our Father, you know the task of being a parent is the most difficult one. And there's not one parent here that feels that they've got everything under control or that they have everything mastered. Or perhaps no parent here that feels that all their children are exactly where they would want them to be. We recognize this, and we desperately need your grace and your wisdom. I pray, Father, that you would give us a vision beyond our own little security in this fallen world. Help us, Father, to see beyond our own times and to desire that our children would continue your work after us. I pray that you'd help us to pass on our faith and our vision of God to the generations that follow. And Father, I pray that you would help us to indeed see your plan and your work through the lives of our children. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.